So there are three related but distinct concepts that are good for us to reflect on in the lead up to Easter. And they are coincidence, irony, and reversal. They're not the same, but they're related. Coincidence, roughly speaking, is when two things happen at about the same time, or indeed one thing happens soon after another, and we say, oh, that's a bit of a coincidence. I'm a child of the 90s, and not many 90s kids would not know Alanis Morissette. And she had a song that was quite popular at this time called Ironic. The irony is most of what she sang about was coincidence, not irony. So here are some examples. Traffic jam when you're already late. I mean, that's annoying, but it's not an irony, really. It's just something that happens that you happen to be trying to get somewhere and there was a traffic jam. No smoking sign on your cigarette break. Again, it's not particularly ironic. It's simply that you joined a workplace that does smoko and you don't smoke. That's frustrating, but not really ironic. 10,000 spoons when all you need is a knife. Yes, I mean, look, we could deconstruct this a little bit more and say maybe you should do some better cutlery purchasing. But anyway, it's not so much ironic as something that just happened and the other thing happened. And you go, that's more of a coincidence. This, though, is irony. I'll tell you a little story. I'm going to retell a story, in fact, from Roald Dahl, who was a great writer and children's author, and indeed wrote dark stories, didn't he? Some of which are attempting to be censored and rewritten. But in any case, this short story is called Lamb to the Slaughter. I'll paraphrase. Mr. and Mrs. Maloney live a happily married life, or so Mrs. Maloney thinks. One day, Mr. Maloney comes home just as Mrs. Maloney is organizing supper or dinner and says, it's over, I'm leaving you. Mrs. Maloney is shocked, exasperated. She's just gotten the frozen leg of lamb from the fridge in the basement and now she's having this tragedy visited upon her. So he says, no, it's over, and she can't quite believe the turn of events. He says to her, as she's trying to get dinner ready, oh, no, don't worry, I'm going out. And in her mind, she thinks, oh, he's going to see his mistress. I can't stand this anymore. She sees the back of his head. She sees the frozen leg of lamb in her hand. And she goes, whack, shatters his skull. He falls down dead. Now, her husband, her ex-husband, her former husband, her deceased husband, was a detective. And she thinks to herself, I know how police matters work. I know that they'll be doing an investigation. What shall I do? So what Mrs. Maloney does is put the leg of lamb in the oven. And she goes to the shops on the kind of the surface level to create a story that she's making dinner for her husband. And when she gets home from the shops, suddenly her husband's dead. Oh, shock, horror. How did that happen? Someone must have crept into the house and killed him. So that's what she does. She goes to the grocer, she gets her groceries, she gets in, she sees her husband. Oh dear, I better ring the police. So she rings the police and they come. And they are grief-stricken with her. Their colleague has died. They know that she must be beside herself, and she is beside herself. Pretend beside herself with grief. They say to her, they go through all the questions, they try to get the timeline, and they say to her at the end, is there anything else we can do for you? Mrs. Maloney. She says, well, I've got this leg of lamb in the oven. It would mean so much to me if you'd stay for dinner. So the detectives sit down and they eat the murder weapon. That's irony. So she thinks, he thinks he's going to end it with her, and then she ends him. The detectives sit down and get rid of the murder weapon. That's irony. There are plenty of ironies in the Bible. We're going to get to that in a minute. But reversal is something different again. A reversal is when the opposite of what's expected happens. In sport, it's when the underdog competitor is victorious over the bigger, stronger opponent. In the fairy tale, it's when the king chooses the peasant girl. In business, it's when the product with no plan and no marketing succeeds. The opposite of what's expected happens. That's a reversal. Here's the point. The Bible argues for a worldview that is full of ironies and lots of reversals. No coincidences, of course. As we just signed and prayed together, God is sovereign, he's in control, and so two things happening at about the same time, we know his hand holds it all. But irony, sure, in a little bit, as our week progresses in Holy Week, we'll find that God almost swaps the dictionaries. His dictionary reads suffering, victory, power, darkness, defeat, glory, and it means something different than what our dictionaries say those words mean. And today, commonly known as Palm Sunday, there's not one but three key reversals that tell us something about how life in the kingdom of God is, how life with Jesus is. And that brings us to our first reversal and why it's even called Palm Sunday. It's this, that Jesus enters Jerusalem humbly as its king. So have a listen again to verses 1 to 11 of Matthew 21. When they, meaning Jesus and his disciples, approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, telling them, "Go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her foal. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." And this took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and its foal, then they laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. It's a little bit like a pauper's red carpet. It's a style of welcoming in someone who otherwise wouldn't have that kind of royal welcome to say, "This is important. We give honor to this person who's arriving." Thus the Palm Sunday. Then there's crowds who went ahead of him, and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. God saves." Which is Hosanna also more like, "Yes, God saves," and "God save us," a prayer, as well as an acclamation. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in uproar, saying, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." If you're not familiar with this particular day in the church's calendar, Palm Sunday is a little bit like saying, this is how Jesus gets ready for Easter. We know how we get ready for Easter, right? The hot cross buns are in the shops the week after Christmas and the chocolate eggs are there. And there's that sense, perhaps in the Christian tradition, of Lent being a period of preparation. And maybe even during this time, you have helped yourself get ready for this time of Easter. Palm Sunday is like that for Jesus. He knows, he deliberately chooses the way he's going to spend his last week on earth. This is how it starts. And some 500 years before Jesus was born, this prophet named Zechariah said that this all would happen. He would get that donkey, he would ride into Jerusalem and be that kind of king. And then even earlier than that, a psalmist would be inspired by the Spirit to say that there would be a king like Jesus one day to come. Verse 36 of Psalm 118, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed." And you might think, given all of that, Palm Sunday as a title sounds a bit tame, a bit lame even, because this is about King Jesus coming into a city he is to rule. Well, isn't that just like Jesus, though, to be not self-aggrandizing, to be humble instead? In most Bibles, it says the heading, "The Triumphal Entry." And we wonder, really, there doesn't seem to be victory here. There doesn't seem to be much in the way of pomp and ceremony. But that's just like Jesus, to come as a king of peace, not of war, to come humbly and gently. And to go to Luke's version of these events, there's a particularly powerful reversal going on because Jesus is the king who cries. Have a listen to Luke 19:41. "As Jesus approached and saw the city, he wept for it, saying, if you knew this day, what would bring peace? But now it is hidden from your eyes. And he goes on to say, he rightly foretells what's going to happen roughly 40 years later when the Jerusalem's invaded and overtaken by the Romans. But notice his tears. Notice his tears. What kind of king cries? What kind of king is so vulnerable and emotionally intelligent as to shed tears on behalf of a city who's about to abandon him? That's a reversal. There are two more to come. Secondly, Jesus reestablishes prayer in a prayerless temple. So that's chapter 21, verses 12 to 14. First order of business, Jesus goes from entering into the temple and threw out all those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, it's written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of thieves. So here, at this point in the life of the people of God, the temple is acting a little bit like when a car breaks down. So when a car works, it works really well. And life goes well. It's efficient and a sense of order is maintained and you get to where you're going and life rhythms are built around the fact that this car is reliable and can take you from A to B. There is a sense of flourishing, to put it more elaborately, that exists when a car in a family life works. But when a car stops working, when the reality, broken down car, mismatches the design, well-functioning car, there's disorder, there's unfruitfulness, there's a sense of frustration and indeed endless alternatives are dreamed up for how to get one from A to B. It's inefficient and it feels like a holding pattern. God's people had a history of their car, their temple, breaking down. And the worst part about it was they sabotaged their own car, their own temple. At various points, you read the whole Old Testament, you see this breaking down of a design, a space where God said he would come and meet with his people. And God's people, you know, take the prophets, the latter prophets, who warn God's people about the temple being in a place of neglect. Haggai in particular said this, where there was a real neglect of the space, the sacred space of the temple, and that yet they were building their own houses, palatial spaces. Earlier on, God's people brought offerings into the temple and they said the right things, prayed the right prayers, and God said, no, your hearts are far from me. You can do all of this, but it's worthless because the real fast, the real worship is found when you care for the oppressed, when you don't ignore the hungry, when you set the prisoners free and so on. So that's hypocritical and corrupt worship in the temple. And various other times when the temple was like a broken down car, when the reality did not match the design. And here, Jesus is pronouncing judgment. He is saying there is something very wrong when the design of the temple to be a place of people meeting with God is corrupted. Everything gets out of whack when that happens, just like a broken car destroys equilibrium. He comes in and says, in effect, this temple is designed for God's glory. This temple is a place, my Father's house, of prayer, but you'll reverse that to make it a den of thieves. And now I'm going to cleanse what has become soiled. I'm going to make clean what should have always been clean. You might remember in this story, the way it falls, it's the festival of Passover soon, and so it was right and good for people to be buying and selling animals for sacrifice. It's not that that was the problem. It was rather that the worshippers who came on pilgrimage, they couldn't take their sacrifices with them on pilgrimage, the hundreds of kilometers, they had to buy them there, and they were getting fleeced. They were getting exploited, that you needed temple currency, special money to buy these new animals for sacrifice. And the dove sellers were charging a bunch and they get singled out by Jesus, don't they, in this story. It must have been an absolute racket. And the whole thing is dishonoring to God. And Jesus condemns it. And one of the funny things is, not funny, haha, he in John 2 makes a special point, I think, of showing the tragedy of this, because the court of the Gentiles is inhibited. That place where non-Jews, even non-Jews, had a space to be able to meet with God, that was getting crowded out by tables and money changers and selling. That was against what God had in mind for this space. So Jesus, in righteous anger, rightly says, no, I'm re-establishing prayer in a prayerless temple. That's the second Palm Sunday reversal. Here's the last. Jesus is believed by the blind, lame, and children who are healed and accepted, whereas Jewish leaders disbelieve him and are rejected. So unexpected that that would be. Verses 14 to 17. The blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple. He healed them. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonders he did and the children shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" Jesus replied, and you almost can see him in your mind's eye, smiling in irony at these religious leaders who should have got it but didn't. Yes, like, are you surprised? How can you be so shocked? Have you never read? You have prepared praise from the mouths of infants and nursing babies, quoting Psalm 8. So the blind and the lame had at one point been excluded from the temple. And that wasn't God's design. They were deemed unclean. It wasn't God's design, because Jesus reverses this. They come into the temple and, yes, they are accepted. Yes, they are welcome. And children, seen as second-class citizens or worse, take a part in worshiping Jesus. And he loves it. He links it to age-old praise from the psalmist in Psalm 8. "Hosanna to the Son of David," they cry. And I love it that that's actually what God is doing through Jesus in the moment. So the blind and lame are healed. Children who are excluded from the worshiping community of God's people are welcomed in. That is itself a fulfillment of "God save us." Yes, God saves. Hosanna to this King, to Jesus. Through him, we can be welcomed and accepted. So you've kind of got a pretty stark choice. On this side, blind and lame, excluded from the temple, now they're brought in, they're healed, they're welcome. You've got children worshiping. And then on the other side, you've got these rich, learned, powerful religious men, and they don't get it. And they're begrudging healing. They're begrudging the worship of children. And they're meant to get it, but they don't. And then these folk over here on this side totally get it. Reversal. I want to say today that reversal as a theme is actually quite powerful across the whole Bible storyline. It's not just a thing that happens at Easter, though it is. This idea of subverting expectation and the opposite thing happening rather than the expected thing happening, that's what life with Jesus is like. If you want to do life with Jesus, you need to know, and our church seeks to do this, that we'll be bucking trends, that you've got to be up for irony and for things to be not as they appear. I want to say that particularly as our church is multi-generational, particularly as we have our children and youth serving us in song worship today. Just to think about their world for a moment. What our children and young people are bombarded with day in, day out is a bunch of expectations. And that's across the board: how to speak, what to value, what can technology to own, what future to plan, who to spend time with, and so on. And when you're a Jesus boy or a Jesus girl, as we talk about in our family, reversal is about subverting what's expected. And one of the key challenges I see, I might be wrong, but it seems to be facing you, our youth, our kids in general, is the increasing expectation to conform. We heard this in Romans 12 fortuitously recently, that the pattern of this age is that which is the world to be conformed to, or we can be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And our kids and our youth are called to that renewal of mind, not to be transformed to this age. And the reversal takes place for our, I think, our kids and youth in a great way. When you're a Jesus boy or Jesus girl, what the world tells you about what is strong suddenly becomes weak. When everything is allowed, you hear God say, no, I warn against that. When everyone says this is hopeless, you hear God say, no, it's hopeful. I spent time on my sabbatical going through the Gospel of Matthew, and I asked a question and I answered a question. What does human flourishing look like? If I believe Jesus was the perfect human being, as well as being fully divine, how might I imitate him? This goes across the board for us all, male and female, young and old. Christ likeness confirmation. Isn't it possible that we continue to grow in our confirmation to the likeness of Christ based on the character, ways, and works of Jesus? And I came up with a few things that were, interestingly enough, about reversal of expectations, of things being upended. I want to encourage all the kids and youth here today with this, to be conformed to Christ's likeness, since there's so much to be pressured into instead. Like I looked at Matthew 3 and I saw that the Son of God knew that he was loved by the Father and the Spirit rested on him. And so then he went forward into the work and ministry he had to do. I looked at Matthew chapter 5. The whole Sermon on the Mount is a reversal manifesto. It's about loving enemies, praying for them, asking God for their blessing rather than their cursing. I looked at Matthew 6 and I wrote down here, I will hate hypocrisy. I will hate only being righteous for show. It's a real challenge, I think, to any Christian kid, because it's possible to simply show up and do something as a mask and then be someone different during the week. I want us to encourage a culture here where we can be real with each other and with God about how things are going. I looked at Matthew 19 and I thought about riches, and I thought about how I want to be not in the danger of becoming very rich or as rich as I am now, because Jesus says that's really, really dangerous. There were so many others. I had 4 or 5 pages. Jesus-centered reversals really, really, really matter. There's more to come during this Holy Week. I'm going to pray to help us orient ourselves really well for these coming 7 days. Because this is, in some ways, this is a really exciting week. It's a profoundly disturbing week, and we need to be alert to the ironies that are in play. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we come to you who said, if we want to save our lives, we'll lose them, but if we give up our lives for your sake, will save them. That's a reversal. To some degree, it doesn't make sense to us, but we trust you. We give ourselves over and surrender to living a life of reversal. How we pray, you'll help us work with your dictionary, not our own. Let us not see things the way everyone else does. We want to pray that in particular for our kids and youth living and growing up in a world that's so pressurizing, so counter to your kingdom. It must be hard to keep naming the name of Jesus. We want to pray you'd anchor them in identity in you. Help them buck trends and show they're committed to denying themselves and taking up their cross, following you. That would be such a rebuke to those of us who are older and wiser, but actually who have settled for weak discipleship. Challenge all of us of all ages here today to be committed to a life of reversal. We want to be the kind of disciples who follow a Jesus who loved enemies, to follow a Jesus who saw that giving up and serving was the way to true greatness. This is hard, Lord, and we do want to have eyes open and ears attentive and hearts ready to receive the gift of Easter afresh, to give us forgiveness for our sins, a message about how you're reorienting reality in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and to give us hope that we can actually change because Jesus is alive. So send your Spirit this week in particular as we get ready to remember Jesus, death, resurrection, and soon to be ascension. We pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.